If you have your Bibles, and you should, I want you to turn to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Don't stand yet. We'll stand in a minute. Here we are again at the same old wedding, witnessing the same miracle we've looked at the last two times I've preached. Now, but I can certainly understand if some of you are thinking, what else can he possibly find to preach in this text? I'm checking out. I'm gonna pull out my phone. I'm gonna send some texts, check some emails. But I could totally understand. It would make sense. But how many of you know that God's word is an endless well for us to draw from? God's word is not a stagnant pond with stuff growing on top of it. It's a fountain of living water that's constantly new and fresh. It's not just ancient words of men written for a particular people at a particular time with no real import for us now, but it is the word of the eternal God. It is the word of the unchanging God, the holy God, the just God, the good God, the true God, and the only God. That's why the psalmist could write in Psalm 1 that the one who meditates on the word of God would be like a tree planted by streams of water. When we meditate on God's word, we're not drinking from a sludge pond or a puddle that's going to dry up when the sun gets good and high, but we're drinking from the river of life, from the water that brings water of life that will never run dry, never run dry. So with that in mind, if you're here and you're thinking to yourself, what else could he possibly preach from this text? I want to challenge you to change your thinking to something like this. What else can he possibly find to preach from this text? I can't wait to see what else God will say from this passage. I believe he has something powerful to say to us through his word today. So with that in mind, now let's stand together. We honor and read the word together around here. The word of the true and the living God. Let's read together. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's an interesting thing. When you look at a text that's as familiar as this one is to us, it can tend to attract a certain mystique to itself. This story so captivates us that if we're not careful, we can elevate the circumstances of the story beyond where they should be. The truth is, there was nothing particularly special about this wedding that we read about. It's a story that's so familiar to us, but in that day, it was just another wedding. This was your typical run-of-the-mill first century Cana of Galilee wedding celebration. You know, Jesus wasn't floating around with a glowing halo around his head. He was Joseph and Mary's boy. As a matter of fact, Mary's presence at the wedding leads many scholars to believe that this was actually the wedding of a family relative of Jesus's. There was a giddy bride, a community full of anticipation, a guest list, catering service, nothing out of the ordinary. And I told you last week that this was not a one-day affair. Jewish wedding feasts at the time often lasted a week. The whole town was there, and the celebration was going along just fine. The ceremony had been a success, and now the party was in full swing. Somebody say amen to the party. I can imagine the bride and groom dancing, laughing, yes, drinking, and just having a good time. Two families were being connected. A community was brought together around the promise of future life and blessing. It was a beautiful time. And then, probably a few days into the celebration, everything changed in a moment. The wine ran out. Somebody had made a huge mistake that could potentially change the whole outlook. As I told you last time, running out of wine at a wedding was a serious no-no in that culture. The groom was responsible for this, and it had the potential to bring shame on him from the community and potentially lawsuits from his in-laws. Praise the Lord, we live in 2025. If stuff had gone wrong at my wedding, I wouldn't be standing here right now. When it looked like all their dreams were coming true, it turned into a nightmare. When they were getting excited about their future, suddenly all the excitement turned to hand-wringing dread. When they were celebrating the best that life has to offer, the worst happened. The wine was gone. And I know today that I'm talking to a room full of people who know exactly what it feels like when the wine runs out. Most of us know exactly how it feels when life throws us a nasty curveball. I suspect you know what it means to feel like everything is going according to plan, only to have those plans fall apart. I'm preaching to someone today who knows what it feels like to see things seemingly come together perfectly, only to have those dreams dashed. I'm probably preaching to someone who is in that very situation right now, where everything has gone belly up, and the only way the problem can be solved is if God gets involved somehow. I'm probably speaking to somebody today who needs a miracle. And if that's you, then this message is for you. And if that's not you today, you still need to take notes, because it will be you soon. How many can testify to that? As we've walked through this text over the last month, we've looked at it from different angles. We started from a very lofty perspective in which Jesus shows us his identity and redemptive history. We saw that he's the greater Israel, the greater Joseph, the greater Moses. Last time, we came down out of the clouds a little bit to see the nature of Jesus' mission as Messiah. The turning of the water into wine showed us the people of the kingdom, the prince of the kingdom, and the promise of the kingdom. In this final sermon on this text, and yes, it is the final one, somebody say praise the Lord. In this final sermon on the text, I want to get down to the ground level, and we're going to get personal. I want to get in the mud with you and talk where you're living. This story gives us a living example of how a Christian should respond when life turns from good to bad, from best to worst. How should we as Christians respond when the rug gets pulled out from under us? When the plans fail, when the storm comes upon us suddenly? What should be our response as the people of God in these adverse and uncomfortable situations? Well, today we're going to walk through the text and learn what to do when the wine runs out. Does this sound like information anyone would like to have? So the first thing we should do when the wine runs out is bring the problem to God. Look with me at verse 3 of the text. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." When they realized the wine ran out, given the circumstances of the day, I have to imagine that there was a flurry of activity and probably a good bit of panic as well. Wouldn't you imagine? They were probably running around behind the scenes trying to solve the problem, trying not to upset the bride, especially trying to not upset the in-laws. My bet is there was probably a lot of finger pointing as they tried to figure out whose fault it was. There were probably people holding up their hands saying, it wasn't me. Talk to him, talk to her. But Mary was not a part of that flurry of activity. She said to Jesus, the wine ran out. Not the caterer, not the bridegroom, not the bride, not her friends and family, not Facebook. Not Snapchat, not Twitter or X or whatever they're calling it. She said to Jesus, the wine ran out. But that's not all. Look what else it says. When the wine ran out, Mary went to Jesus. Not when they had tried everything they could to fix it. Not when they figured out who was to blame. As soon as the wine ran out, Mary immediately went to the master. Many times when the worst happens in life, our response is to panic. You know, we do like they probably did. We point fingers, we look for who's to blame. You know how we do. Y'all can say amen. You don't have to be so righteous up in here. Okay, we all in the same boat. You know how we do. We call our mama. We call our friends. We start the blame game. We turn on Maury Povich, hoping one of them Fair and Fair commercials comes on so we can write the number down. We go on Facebook and write something cryptic that invites questions and empathy. It's about to get quiet up in here. You know, you just go on there and write something like feeling heartbroken. With a little sad emoji. And you know why we do it. We're hoping that someone will ask what's wrong so we can spill our guts. How could you do this? I thought you loved me. I don't even know what you're talking about. But you hope and I ask. We immediately go into damage control mode. How can we fix it? How can we keep it a secret? How can we keep the embarrassment to a minimum? How can we pay for the mistake? And we forget that as the children of God, we have access to the throne of grace at all times. We can come to our Father with all of our problems, be they great or be they small. When the wine runs out, when life takes a turn for the worse, bringing the problem to God should never be a last resort. It should never be the thing that we do when we've tried everything else. Bring the problem to the Lord when the wine runs out. How much sleep have we lost because we don't bring the problem to Jesus first? How much medication have we had to take because we didn't bring it immediately before the throne of grace? How many times, this is going to be tough, how many times have we offended our spouse or our children because we were trying to cope with something on our own instead of immediately bringing the issue to Jesus? Joseph Scriven was onto something when he penned the words, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Fellow Christian, hear me today. When life takes a bad turn, when the plans fall apart, when the doctor comes back with bad news, when the job dries up, when you don't know how you're going to make it, when the wine runs out, the first step is to bring the problem to God. Then, after you've brought the problem to God, the next step is to recognize the sovereignty of God. There are several points to make here, but the first thing I want you to see is that the wine ran out with Jesus at the party. God the Son incarnate was there at the party on the guest list and the wine still ran out. For some reason, and at some point, our theology came to include the idea that when Jesus is in your life and you belong to God through Christ, everything will always be smooth oceans and light breezes. But can I get an amen from someone today that knows that's a false idea? Amen. How many know that Jesus can be present in the situation and it can still turn bad? If you don't believe that can happen, let me just remind you of what happened to Joseph. He was right in the middle of God's plan and was sold into slavery, treated unjustly, chucked in jail multiple times. For over a decade, this went on. Let me remind you that Daniel prayed 3 times a day and still got thrown to the lions. Let me remind you that the disciples were on a boat with Jesus on board. And the storm still came up and threatened their lives. The wine will run out at some point in your life. And this is the hard part. We have to remember, not only is God present, but he is in charge. Nothing happens to you that does not first pass by the throne of your Father in heaven. Nothing. There's no exception to this rule. When we recognize the sovereignty of God over all things, then we can get the right perspective when the wine runs out. We begin to see that it's not all about me, but this is about God and what he is doing to bring about his will and purpose and glorification. We can see the sovereignty of God in this story. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." When the wine had run out, Mary came straight to Jesus and made a simple but very instructive petition. She just simply said, "They have no wine." I find it very interesting that Mary did not come demanding a miracle. We do that sometimes, don't we? We bring our petitions to God and start making demands. "God, I won't accept anything less than a healing or a deliverance or whatever." Some of us even say things to God like, "You said in your word," as if we can somehow get God over a barrel. Let me help you out. God don't get got over no barrel. God is in charge. You are not, I am not. When we bring a petition to the Lord, we have to come realizing that he is sovereign. I think Mary recognized it. Mary simply told Jesus what the problem was. She didn't even tell him what was needed. Don't you think that's interesting? She just brought the problem to him. Now, I'm not saying that we should not tell God what we need. We are encouraged to do so in the scriptures. At the same time, we also have to remember that it was Jesus himself that said, "Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask it." So what I'm saying is that we should bring our petitions to God in a posture that recognizes his sovereignty over the situation. Matthew Henry is one of my favorite Bible commentators. Listen to his commentary note on Mary's petition. He says this: "In our addresses to Christ, we must not prescribe to him, but humbly spread our case before him, and then refer ourselves to him to do as he pleases." What he's saying is that when we bring our petitions to Christ, we dare not presume to tell him what he should do. But we should bring our petition to him humbly and then line ourselves up with his sovereign will. Isn't that what Jesus did in the garden? Yes. "Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine." That's a posture of petition that recognizes the sovereignty of God. Now, in addition to that, Jesus' response to Mary is equally instructive as to his sovereignty. He says, "It's not my time yet. What's that got to do with me?" In other words, I'll do what I want. I do my miracles as I see fit. It's so quiet in here, but that's okay. This is not a shouting sermon. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if I'm preaching. I think I'm just kind of talking to you this morning. But we Pentecostals sometimes, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else, I've done it, we really like to command things. Don't we? And don't get it twisted. God's given us authority in the earth, but we dare not get too big for our britches, as my grandpa used to say, and start commanding God to do things as if he works for us. As if we're the one signing the checks. I saw a reel the other day. I think it was the governor of Maine that she got up to make a speech at some local rally, and it turns out she wasn't terribly popular at this particular rally, and she started getting booed by the audience. Well, she did the politician thing. She stood up there and she was patient for a minute, but they just would not relent. And finally, she started to protest a little bit, and a guy in the crowd yelled out, "You work for us, not the other way around." Sometimes we talk to God that way, and it would behoove us to remember who is in charge, because when we do that, we will have much more peace in our lives. There's an interesting episode in Acts chapters 3 and 4 where Peter and John had healed the lame beggar. You remember this. They got arrested and chucked in jail for the night, and then the next day they were threatened and told to stop preaching Jesus, and then they were let go. Now, this was right on the heels of Pentecost, of the upper room. Following the glory of the day of Pentecost, where people were getting saved by the thousands, this was the first time the apostles faced real opposition. Things had gone from great to dire pretty quickly. So look what happens in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, now stop for a second. Look at the wording. When did they lift up their voice? When they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God. Not after they cried about it. Not after they vented to their friends. Not after they called their congressmen. When they heard it, they immediately cried out to God. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Anyway, let's continue. When they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The first thing they did when the tide turned against them was to go straight to God and recognize his sovereignty. The whole beginning of that prayer is a recognition of the sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, that prayer goes on to quote Psalm 2, and I want to read that to you. Let me just read a little bit of Psalm 2 to you, because you're going to see the sovereignty of God in this. They go on to quote Psalm 2, and listen to the first few verses of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Sounds like the wine running out, doesn't it? But listen to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Wow. They kept their eyes on the sovereignty of God. And if we can do that, if we can keep our eyes on the sovereignty of God when we bring our petitions to him, we will be able to trust him to take care of the problem instead of standing there tapping our foot impatiently. Hear me, family. The devil is not in charge. I'm going to mess you up now. The devil is not even in charge of the bad things. We had this kind of built-in idea that when something good happens, God is working. And when something bad happens, the devil did it. Raise your hand if you've ever heard somebody say it rains on the just and the unjust. Anybody ever heard that? That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 45, listen, he's talking about God the Father. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's God's son and God's reign, and he sends it on whom he pleases. Yes, the devil does things, but have you read Job? He can do nothing apart from the permission of God. He is a pawn on God's chessboard. So if we can just remember that God is in charge when the wine runs out, Paul's instructions in Philippians 4 will come alive to us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, and you will get every miracle you want. It doesn't say all of your problems will disappear before your very eyes. It does not say, and you'll never have to suffer again. It says God's peace will guard your heart and mind. Listen to me, when the wine runs out, take it to the Lord and recognize that he is sovereign. Because when you do that, you will experience a peace like you have never known. And the peace won't be dependent on the problem getting solved the way you want. That peace will be supernatural, flowing from the promises of God. And it will be with you in the middle of the process. We have to recognize the sovereignty of God. So when the wine runs out, bring the problem to God. Then recognize the sovereignty of God. And the next step is to obey the word of God. Mary had no idea what Jesus was about to do. She went to him and stated her problem, and then she got a really weird non-answer from him. Didn't she? About the wine running out? After that weird non-answer, Mary immediately turned to the servants and said, "Whatever he says to you, do it. I don't know what he's about to do, but I know what he's capable of. And this thing could turn weird real quick. So trust me, whatever he says, do it." And can't you imagine? The servants have to have been puzzled by that. After all, what could this guy do to possibly fix this problem? And in my imagination, you know, Mary probably saw them exchange a skeptical, puzzled glance with each other. And I can hear her saying, "Look, fellas, this thing's already as bad as it can get. It can't get no worse. So what have you got to lose? Just listen to Jesus, and whatever he says, do it. I don't care how weird it seems or how off the wall it sounds. Do what this man tells you to do. You want to see this problem resolved? Obey him. But Mary, how's he going to fix this? I don't have any clue. But it doesn't matter. Whatever he says, obey him." And Jesus tells them, "Bring those wash pots over here and fill them with water." Wash pots? How does that make sense? How's that going to help the situation? But they listened to Mary. And they obeyed Jesus and followed his instructions. As a matter of fact, I think the wording here is interesting. Because all Jesus said, catch this, all he said was fill the wash pots. He didn't say anything about filling them to the brim. Filling them to the brim was what the servants did in response to Jesus' word. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus gave them an instruction, and the servants obeyed him to the very best of their ability. Even though they didn't understand how this was going to help anything. Obeying God is sometimes, it's something that comes pretty easy in the good times. You know, when everything's going right, when everything's going really well, it's easy then to obey the command of God that says, clap your hands and shout to him with a voice of triumph. That's no problem. When the bank account's looking great, and that bonus check just hit, the car's paid off, giving it shall be given to you doesn't cause any stress. But it's when the wine runs out that things get tough. It's when the wine runs out that obeying God can become more difficult. It's when the wine runs out that God tells you to do things that are hard to understand. It's when the wine runs out that God gives you instructions that can sometimes seem to make no sense. Now, we hear that, and we immediately start thinking about and looking for words from God. You know, we start pacing the floor and saying, oh God, what do you want me to do? What's the next step? What do you want me to do? There's nothing wrong with that. And let me tell you, I believe God still speaks. I believe God's Holy Spirit still guides his people. I believe in words of wisdom and words of knowledge. But if we become dependent on those things, we can miss the obvious, and that is this: God has given us his eternal word. He has given us his instructions to follow. He has given us his commandments. As a matter of fact, obeying God's instructions is a litmus test for your love for him. What did Jesus tell his disciples? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you faced persecution for some reason, and instead of calling up your best bro or your girlfriend to vent about it and show how badly you were treated, you went straight to God and prayed for the one who persecuted you? That's an instruction from the Lord for when the wine runs out. But do we listen? We pray and fast, hoping the heavens open up and God tells us the next step. But he's already told us what the next step is. Amen. Do we listen? The problem is it doesn't make sense to our flesh. But we have to remember that our flesh hates God and his ways. That's why it needs crucifying daily. Here's another one. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. See, we read that and we want to make a list of exceptions. You know, Paul, he was living in the first century. He didn't know anything about this. He can't be talking about this situation. How much clearer can the scripture be than never? That's an instruction for when the wine runs out. We must obey. Here's one of our favorites. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. That's easy when the wine's flowing, isn't it? When the sky is clear and the birds are singing. But what about when the wine runs out? When the situation turns dire? Do you go back to leaning on your understanding? Or do you lean on the wisdom of God, even if you don't understand it? It's easy to acknowledge God when the way is good. But the verse doesn't tell us to do that. It says, acknowledge him in all your ways. Pastor Larry, you mean even when the way is rough or blocked or full of pain and suffering and fear and uncertainty? Absolutely. That's where the rubber meets the road. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5. Right after Jesus said some of these very words, he said this: for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying, look, folks, it's easy to bless when you're not being persecuted. It's easy to acknowledge God when the way is pleasant. Even sinners do that. How is that helping you? No, what will get God's attention, what will perfect you before your Father in heaven, is when you follow his instructions in the bad times, in the hard times, in the times when it makes no sense. Hear me, faithful Christian. When the wine runs out, follow the instructions of the Master. No matter how crazy it seems, no matter how much your flesh hates the idea, no matter how much it humbles you, obey the word of God. When the wine runs out, bring the problem to God, recognize the sovereignty of God, obey the word of God, and finally, last point, trust the plan of God. Verse 11 says this: this was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When Jesus turned that water into wine, it was about much more than helping a family friend. Jesus' plan was bigger than just saving the day at the wedding. There was a larger picture involved, one that the people at the wedding didn't even understand. By that sign, he accomplished two other purposes that went beyond simply turning a bad situation around. Number one, he manifested his glory. And number two, he bolstered the faith of his people. This is not an easy lesson for us to learn, but God always has a bigger picture in mind. Always. You see, when the wine runs out, we can only see our pain in the moment. Right? We can only see our predicament in the moment. But God's plans are far greater than ours. His thoughts are far greater than ours. So if you're in a situation where the wine has run out, I want to encourage you to take yourself out of the center of the situation and place God at the center where he belongs. This is hard. This is not easy. But we have to understand that God's plans do not revolve around our purposes. They revolve around his purposes. And here's the great part. As you do that, understand also the goodness and greatness and loving kindness of a God that cares enough about what you're going through to include your help and well-being in his greater purposes. If the wine has run out for you today, I know how hard that is. I've had the wine run out. I've had the worst happen to me. I've had a marriage go up in smoke and look like a dead limb hanging from a tree. I've woken up and asked God, why don't you help? How could you even let this happen? But I've also seen God take that dead marriage and bind it up in his time and make it something beautiful again. And here's the thing. It wasn't just for us. It was for people around us who would be going through that same thing later. God had a greater purpose in mind in sending us through that dark valley. And I can see his sovereign hand at work as I look in the rearview mirror. Is it easy to do? No. Does it go against every intuition we have? Yes. But do it anyway. Trust the plan of God. Trust that God is better than you think he is. Trust that God is kinder than you think he is. Trust what he is doing. Trust that he is doing something. And trust that it will turn out for your good. But it's bigger than you think. So when the wine runs out, trust the plan of God. When the worst happens, when it's as bad as it can get, when the wine runs out, bring the problem to God. Recognize the sovereignty of God. Obey the word of God. And finally, trust the plan of God. That's his word for us today. That's his word for us today.